Well, thank you, music team, for leading us in worship this morning and pointing us to the love of Christ. Gary, thank you for your prayer and just leading us to the throne of God's grace and the help where we can find help in our time of need. And if you're a visitor here this morning, we want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you and that He gave His life to save you, to deliver you from the wrath to come, and to be truly be that Savior of not just your physical, but of your soul. And so if you've come this morning, this is the heart of the message, and it's for you, and it's about the love of Christ and the love of God for each one of us. So thank you, music team, again, for leading us there this morning. Well, children, it is time for you to make your way to Generations of Grace Kids and trust that you'll have a wonderful time this morning, and for the teachers as well as they make their way out to the classroom. And while they're doing that, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is a mini-series that I'm doing through Romans 12, verses 13 through 21. And when I say it's a mini-series, it might become a maxi-series, depending on how many weeks this takes. But just been loving spending time in this portion of God's Word. The practicality of it certainly stands out to us, and it's such a blessing. And you know, one of the things that's really encouraged me as a pastor is as I've seen the lives of different people in this church truly taking God's Word seriously and applying it and changing. And I've seen the service temperature of this church. Is there such a thing, a service temperature? I've watched the temperature of your service rise as you have become more keen and more aware of the calling of God to serve one another in love. And this is what chapter 12 is certainly calling us to. You know, keeping with the theme of the book of Romans, which is the righteousness of God revealed, that's the theme of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel and the work of Christ, what we find in Romans 12 is really the righteousness of God revealed in transformed lives. God didn't just reveal Himself through Jesus Christ and that was it, and so we go to Him. No, the whole purpose of Christ coming was that He might redeem back to Himself, that He might reconcile to God a people for the praise and the glory of God. And the only way you can do that is by being transformed into the likeness of Christ, who is the perfect expression of God in human flesh. And so as we understand the Scriptures rightly, we understand the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and displayed what God would be like 100% in human flesh. And so we have a challenge before us. We have a call to display the righteousness of God through transformed lives. And wouldn't it be great if there was a prayer that I could give you, a specific prayer that you could pray, and in the moment of that prayer, as you prayed that prayer, everything changed and you became perfect like Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome? There'd be no division, there'd be no squabbles, there'd be no hardship or trials or anything that you might think that you'd have to go through in order to be changed. You'd just be changed in an instant, and your wife would truly know that something amazing had happened, and your husband would truly know, wife, that something amazing had happened as well. But we also know this. We know that the Christian life is a life of sanctification. It's a process. We are being changed into the likeness of Christ. Yes, we're saved. We are declared righteous and through the justificating work of Christ. We're justified by Christ, and we're declared righteous in His sight. But we're also in the process of being made holy, being sanctified. And so I just, as we go through this morning, I just thank you for that. So we're just doing some right, that's what it's about. So got me now? Ouch, that was my ear. Sorry. That's all right. I love you, Josh. Yeah. So the Christian life is a process, isn't it, of transformation. God's in the business of changing us moment by moment, day by day. And if it wasn't that, then we'd just give up meeting together because we'd say, well, there's no hope for those people, you know? Or we'd look at ourselves in the mirror and say, well, there's no hope for me. I might as well just give up now and leave it where it is. But there is hope and there is transformation and there is change. We are to be the image bearers of God. We bear the image of Christ to the unbelieving world. And my question to you this morning is, what kind of image do you bear? What kind of image do you reflect to the unbeliever? Because that's the heart of our passage this morning, how we treat unbelievers. Do you reflect the image of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament? Or do you reflect the image of a Jesus that we see in our culture, a Christian culture, a therapeutic self-help Jesus that is marketed in our self-orientated consumeristic Christianity that's in the world today? Is that the kind of Jesus you reflect? Oh, Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Well, there's truth in that. But Jesus is far more than an answer to all your problems, right? Jesus is the eternal Son of God to whom you are to bow down and worship, and to whom you are to obey and to follow and to commit to and to take up his cross and follow him, to embrace his lifestyle. And that's got nothing to do with being therapeutically helped by Jesus. It might actually mean you get persecuted. It might actually mean that you go to some country like China and you work for the believers there and you work for Christ there and you witness to unbelievers. You end up in prison and you end up being beaten up for the cause of Christ. You know, there are people right now this very morning languishing in prison cells through lack of food, hunger, starvation because of Christ. It just seems so foreign to us, doesn't it? In our nice, white, middle-class Christianity. But I was reminded this morning of this very thing, that people are dying for the cause of Christ. And my question to you, is that the image that you reflect? Michael Horton, in his book Made in America, writes, in America, everything is sold, from toothpaste to politicians. And the way it's sold is by appealing to our dreams and our desires. Nothing bad is ever faced. Disappointments are ruled out. This has an effect also on Christianity. This has its effect on Christianity. In order to sell Christianity, and selling it is big business today, anything unpleasant or demanding is suppressed, and the gospel is commended rather as a cure for failure and low self-esteem, as well as a path to power and strength. In consumer religion, Christianity becomes trivialized. Its great mysteries become cheap slogans. Its majestic hymns are traded in for shallow jingles. And its parishioners, now unashamedly called audiences, have come to expect dazzling testimonies, happy anecdotes, and a fail-proof scheme for successful living that will satiate spiritual consumption, he says. End quote. Well, I read that and I go, oh my, how different is that kind of reflection of Christ than what we see in the scriptures, where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up a cross and follow me. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, you want to bury your father? You want to wait until you gain the inheritance and so then you can just cruise through the rest of your life? You want to wait until that point and then follow me and serve me? Let the dead bury the dead, Jesus said. Come, follow me. See, these are powerful, powerful life-related lessons Jesus is teaching us. You see, the issue isn't about becoming religious. The issue is about being transformed into the likeness of Christ. You and I were made to be vessels of praise and glory to God. And the only way we can do that is by coming to Christ, first for the forgiveness of our sins, being justified by God, and then being sanctified by the Holy Spirit day by day as we spend time in the Word of God. And I want to say this, if you're not spending time daily in the Word of God, And I'm not talking about reading from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not talking about you as a person coming up with some special scheme to spend time each day. I'm not talking about praying for 5 hours a day or whatever. I'm just talking about devoting yourself on a regular basis to understanding biblical truth and worshiping the God of that truth. If you're not doing that regularly, can I appeal to you? Do it. Get on board. Become real in your Christian life. Because the Word of God's what changes us by the power of the Spirit of God. So you're not going to be to the praise and glory of God if you're not in the Word of God. And you know, the major responsibility you have as a Christian, according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, is you need to go and make disciples. Who are you discipling? Who are you making disciples of? Andy, this is not the way to start a message. Ouch. Well, it is the way to start a message, right? Because this is serious business. This is life on life. We're playing games with things like fixing our houses up and cleaning our cars and planting our gardens and whatever else we do, going to the movies, and we just fill our life with so much stuff that is meaningless for eternity. I'm not saying you shouldn't clean your car, and I'm not saying you shouldn't keep your house tidy and be a good steward of those things or even have some relaxation. I'm not saying that, but we've got it out of balance, right? Am I right? And when I read Jesus says, take up a cross and follow me, I don't see Jesus telling us, go to the movie theater and watch as many of Star Wars movies as you can. That's really going to count in eternity. Now, what I see is not a call to entertainment, but I see a call to refrain from the things of this world in order to serve God faithfully. It's a sacrificial life. It's a life of love. It's a life of service. It's a joyous life. It's a free life. It's a blessed life. It has a future. It has a hope. It's a narrow way, yes, but it leads right through the narrow gate into glory. The broad road leads where? To destruction. That's right, destruction. Which one are you on? Which Christ are you reflecting? We need to ask ourselves this morning, if someone was to look at my life and match how I live with the way Jesus lived, would they see some similarities between the two? Do my attitudes and my behaviors reflect the moral compass and the pathway of the righteousness of the life of Christ? Does what I pursue, does what I invest in, does what I commit my life to, does that in any way reflect how Jesus lived? Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans 12 that we need to cease thinking the way the world thinks. And I'm trying to get you to do that every week here as we wrestle with this chapter, because this is so, so critical. You know, God wants the best for your life, right? Jesus didn't come to rob you of life. He came to give you life. He didn't come to hinder you from experiencing life. He came to give you life to the fullest. But we believe so, sadly, we believe so often the lies of the world that if we just have one more thing, we'll be satisfied. Just one more investment. Just one more dollar. You'll never be satisfied with the things of this world, because they all are destined to perish. They're destined to perish. That's why our fellowship's so sweet. You know why? Because we're going to do this for eternity. Now, we're doing it imperfectly right now, but one day we're going to do it perfectly for all eternity. Can't wait for that. You can't wait for that either, because then you won't have to listen to me and put up with me. But it's true. It's we invest in one another. We invest in souls. We invest in the world, because God has something so grand and so glorious for your life that it takes all eternity to be fulfilled. Oh, that we would give up the cheap game of life that we play so often and invest in that which really, really, really matters. You say, well, I'd like to be that man, I'd like to be that woman, but it's just so hard. So many distractions, I have so much sin that I've got to deal with, I'm so easily stumbled in my life, just battle with so many things. Well, you know what? You don't find motivation by gazing at your navel. You won't find motivation to live a godly life and walk the narrow path by gazing at the world. What you will find is that when you look at the mercies of God, in Romans 12, 1, if you look at that, says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You will find when you gaze upon the mercies of God, when you contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ, when you contemplate what Gary prayed earlier this morning about love being expressed at the cross and the cost of our salvation being expressed and yet the glory of God being expressed, because in that cross of Christ we not only see God's love for us, but we see his hatred of our sin. And as you contemplate what Jesus Christ is doing there, is he's bearing our sin, which is really another way of saying he's inviting the wrath of a holy God who can't bear to look on sin, who can't embrace sin, who can't touch sin because it defiles and it's other than his nature. He's holy, holy, holy without sin. And yet, here he is on the cross, wrapped in human flesh, embracing this sin of ours and welcoming God's wrath. And as you study and as you meditate on the depths and the profundities of the mercies of God and all that he offered in order to save us and deliver us from ourselves, that should become then a motivation to change us and to call us and to motivate us to live radically in terms of how we treat one another and God, of course. And so the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And Paul is saying here in this chapter of Romans 12 that what that means is we are to give preference to one another as believers, honoring one another as believers, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And also, he's saying, what it means is that not only are you to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're to love your enemies. You're to love your enemies. And that's the theme of our text this morning. So let's read together verses 14 through 16, Romans chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Lord, would you add your blessing and open our eyes and ears this morning to understand what this expression of love to those who persecute us, to our enemies, really looks like. Pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. So in verses 14 to 16, each of these commandments that are given here, and they're just like staccato commandments, reflect transformed attitudes and behaviors. This is not natural. The things that we're asked to do, bless those who persecute, that's not natural. The natural response is to get even. The natural response is to cut off the persecutor, to flee the persecutor, to react to the persecutor, to give back what's been given to you. That's the natural reaction. So none of these things are natural. And yet Paul's calling us to this because of the work of Christ in us. And the things that we're discussing here this morning, they're all rooted, the battle is all rooted in selfishness, isn't it? And we have to learn to become selfless. We have to learn to deny ourselves, to put off fleshly behaviors and attitudes, and to put on Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. And when we do that, then we become a force in the hands of God to be reckoned with. Now, I said last week, and we'll continue this week, we're going to look here in these verses at four Christ-like behaviors that flow from a heart filled with the love of Christ. So the first we looked at last week was we need to be edifying in our behavior to other people. Look at verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Christians will be persecuted. And there are three reasons for that. One, as a believer, we are no longer belong to this world. We no longer cherish the things of this world. It's not that we're better than the world. It's that we have something that we cherish more than the world. And so the world despises us because the world wants everybody to get on board and be a part of what the world system's offering. And we say, hey, you can eat that all you like, but it's not going to satisfy. Come and eat what I've eaten. Come, taste of the Lord and see that He is good. The world doesn't like that. Secondly, we're persecuted because we're saved out of the world by sovereign election. And the world hates that idea that somehow God chose you but didn't choose them. I don't know how to explain that, but that's what the Bible teaches. It just says that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the worlds. Speaking of the universe, the cosmos. I'm no better than anyone else in this world. But the world perceives because I've been chosen and because I'm eating this different food and I have different aspirations and desires and goals and the world perceives that means that I'm rejecting them. I'm not rejecting them. I want them to join me. I want them to come and join Christ. And the third reason, and that leads us to the third reason that the world hates us is because we are identified with Jesus Christ, the one who claimed to be equal with God and who was killed for that claim by the religious leaders and the rulers of this world. They cast him outside the city. I mean, think about the wisdom of Christ. You think about the awesome teachings of Christ. Wouldn't you think that if you were in a political realm, if you were in a leadership realm, that you would want to embrace the wisdom of Christ? Wouldn't you think that people who wanted to have an impact for good in this world would really want to listen to the wisdom and the purity and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? But they don't. They despise Him. Boy, you went quiet. What happened? Did that strike a chord? Yeah. And so we're rejected, we're persecuted. And yet here Paul says when we're persecuted, we are to bless, that is to edify others and not curse. Bless and don't retaliate. The response, as I said, is unnatural. It's a work of the Spirit of God in our souls. It's the evidence of Christ in us who said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. We need to be merciful and just as our Heavenly Father is merciful and just. Now, we noted in our text that this radical behavior goes even further. It doesn't just say don't retaliate. It says bless. You see, maybe by willpower, you can clench your teeth, bite your tongue, and stand firm and not retaliate, and maybe even walk away. But how about blessing the person that's just cursed you? That's a little different, isn't it? How about doing something good for them? How about going and buying some groceries for them and giving them some groceries or going and mowing their lawn or washing their car or putting your arm around them and praying for them? How about doing something like that? They wouldn't know what to do with that, I can tell you right now. But the reason they don't know what to do with that is because that's not what we do. And yet we are commanded right here to do that. That's what the love of Christ looks like. It blesses those who curse us. Those who slander us and say all kinds of evil about us. Well, that brings us to the second behavior. And not only are we to be those who are edifying in our behavior to others, but we're to be empathetic in our behavior to others. Look at verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Empathy, here's the definition. Empathy is the ability to identify closely with someone else, to make his case your own, and allow what has happened to him to affect you also. Can I just get your minds here a little bit? Think about this. The most empathetic people in the world should be believers. Why? Because we know who we are outside of Christ. We know we have this big mirror of God's glory and truth shining on us that exposes the rottenness and the wretchedness of our hearts. Like when Isaiah was before the throne of God and that holy, holy place, and he saw this one lifted high and he fell down and he cried out, "Woe is me." You see, there's a part of the Christian, the true and genuine Christian, who understands how depraved and how wretched and how undone we really are in the eyes of God. It's not just a human empathy. It's bigger than that. In the sense of, oh, I'm a good observer of people. I think you can go to the psychological world to get that kind of empathy. No, we're talking about an empathy that has a spiritual understanding to it. An empathy that if this person doesn't experience the love of Christ, if this person doesn't see Jesus for who he is and repent of his sins, they're going to hell forever and ever and ever. And I should be broken over that. I should be empathetic when someone sins in my face. Like parents, you have to be with your children, but sometimes aren't. You should understand that. Of all the people on the planet, Christians should understand sin and how it works, and that the people without Christ are without hope and without God, and they cannot do anything but sin. You say, well, but you're saying they can't do good things? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that even in their good deeds, it's polluted with their sin, selfishness, self-elevation. Oh, look at me. I gave $1 million to that humanitarian aid over there. And look, I went on TV with a check that I've never seen checks so big as these days. They carry them out on stage and they're so huge. I want you to see how huge my goodness is to the other parts of humanity. It's all about me, isn't it? But empathy is not about me. It's about you. It's about your condition. It's about what you struggle with. By the way, someone said last week after the message, boy, that was really uncomfortable. I'm not here for your comfort. This is uncomfortable for me. You know that? As I'm preaching this, this cuts me too. It's a double-edged sword. I think I get the sharper edge. It's painful. And yet Jesus models empathy for us, doesn't he, perfectly? When seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd, he felt compassion for them. In Matthew 9, going ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 14:14. And then when Jesus saw the widow of Nain and that funeral procession, and their only hope of having financial support was in that coffin because her only son was dead, he felt compassion and he went over and he stops the whole funeral procession and he raises that son from the dead. And it gives it back to his mom. Luke 7:13. That's the heart of God. Do you understand that? That's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to know him because he's the source of life. He's the giver of life. He's our hope. He's our future. He is whose image we've been created in. He is our all. He is everything. He is the final and ultimate consummation of the ages. God, very God, Jesus, exalted, placed at the right hand of the Father, a name that's above every name. All things in submission to his feet. He weeps over Jerusalem. He wept at Lazarus' grave. He demonstrates empathy for the people. You may wonder, well, isn't this easy to do, have some empathy for people? No. No, not if you're me. Ask my wife. And quite honestly, yes, we can be empathetic with people we love, but that's not the context of this passage, is it? Empathy is with the people we what? That persecute us. Not that we hate, but that hate us. That's what he's saying. Be empathetic for these people. And that calls again to the very heart of our innermost being, that God's calling us to deny ourselves and to live our lives not for us. It's not about us. Burn out for Jesus Christ. Be consumed for Him. And a person truly belongs in the context of a team of people or a family. There's just a sense of togetherness, and that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to bring us into His family. He wants us to be united together. He wants us to find and draw strength from one another. These are great things. This is where empathy flows with us, but when it comes to the world, we've got to go out there. How about your neighbor who lost a loved one? Have you been empathetic with them? Have you gone and just sat with them and wept with them? Or that fellow worker who rubs you up the wrong way every day. Try to be empathetic. Put on some empathy. Put yourself in that worker's shoes. You say, well, I don't even know him. Well, get to know him, and then it'll help with the empathy, right? But you know this, he's a sinner, and he's only doing what sinners do. He's broken. He needs help. He needs a doctor, a physician, and the best doctor and physician is the one who died for him on the cross. Jesus is the great physician, and he heals every disease of the human soul. And he doesn't do it through self-esteem. He doesn't do it through you pumping your chest out and being the man. That's stupidity. That's stupidity. Jesus defined himself as meek. You know what meek is? Not weakness. Meek is strength under control. That's what the word means in the Greek. It means great strength held under control. You know, Jesus, at the moment of his crucifixion, could have called on 12 legions of angels to wipe out Jerusalem and every person on this planet to protect him from the crucifixion. He didn't. He held his strength under control. And he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. You know, when people are weeping and grieving, we often want to give them counsel. And like Job's friends, we end up making a hash of it. Less words are usually better and wiser. Paul doesn't say, counsel those who weep. He says, weep with those who weep. That's hard for me. I just want to tell you that. Joseph Bailey and his wife lost 3 of their 7 children in death. He wrote, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me about God, and God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave, talked constantly the whole time. He said things like that I knew were true, and yet I was unmoved, except to wish that he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, just listening when I said something, answering briefly, praying simply, and then he left, and I was moved deeply. I was comforted deeply. I hated to see him go. Empathy, see? Powerful, isn't it? Now, self is always the major concern that we have to battle with these things, and again, this is the problem we struggle with. We have to overcome this blockage of self. We have to deny self. It's self that says in tragedy, well, at least it wasn't me. Whew. That's not empathy. In a case of someone else's triumph, we might enviously say to ourselves, well, I think I deserve what he got as well, or she got. See, self stops our hearts from showing the affection that God commands us to show to one another. Because it rationalizes and it sees everything through its own agenda and its own desires and its own promotion. So the answer to the problem of self getting in the way is simple to understand, but it's hard to implement. And so we just need to look at the scriptures, and the scriptures clearly tell us in Romans 6 we need to crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. And so in that way, we become empathetic. We have to stop thinking of ourselves and our own interests and focus on the Lord and His glory. That's so key. It's key in everything we do. It's key in preaching. It's key in parenting. It's key in being empathetic and weeping with those who are. Just forget yourself. How hard is that? It's very, very hard. In real terms, this is really an issue of worship, isn't it? I want you to think about this. If we worship God, then we will discover the resource to meet this criteria of being empathetic. It's the lack of worship, it's the lack of a heart that worships God. It's the lack of a heart that sees God as the greatest treasure, is the highest authority, is the one to whom we should fear, the one who has the power to control everything. It's that heart, that lack of worship that cries out, "Holy, holy, holy," that hinders us from being empathetic towards one another. When we move on, not only are we called to be edifying to others in our behavior and empathetic in our behavior to others and attitudes, but thirdly, we're to be impartial in our behavior to others. We're to be, look at verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. The ESV says, live in harmony with one another. Be of the same mind, live in harmony. That's the translation there. And the attitude of impartiality produces unity. It produces this fruit of unity. In Philippians 4:2, Paul exhorts, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony here. This verse is literally, in the Greek, it literally says to think the same thing. That's why you get these two translations, be of the same mind. Think the same thing. Be in harmony. That's how we live in harmony, when we think the same things, when we have the same God and we worship and bow down before Him and we embrace the same truth. You know, I've been watching a series this last week called Untethered by Todd Friel. And it's a DVD series that deals with basically the way millennials think today. And one of the things that just leaps off the page is he interviews these kids, and he interviews, you know, Christian kids in universities down in Texas, and he asks them, you know, look, I feel lost, how can I be saved? And they give an absolute perfect definition of the gospel, right? So he's interviewing this kid, I think his name was John, and John gives him an absolutely perfect definition. Well, you need to, you know, if you want to be saved, you need to come to Christ. He died for your sin, he rose again for your justification, to confess your sin, turn from it, and follow him. Put your faith and trust in him. Perfect. Just great. And then Todd Friel says, okay, that's one scenario. Let me give you another scenario. I'm a Muslim. And, you know, I just believe Jesus is a great prophet. And I believe that I'm okay as long as I, you know, do this and this and this and keep the law and so on and so forth and follow the Quran. And he said, would you say to me, John, that what I believe is wrong? What do you think his answer was? No. In fact, he said this. He said, what you believe is what you believe. I would never say it's wrong. And then he went one step further and he said, in fact, I don't think you should become a Christian. What's that young man missing? What's that generation missing? This is in a Bible college, a guy who's articulate in the Word of God. What are they missing? They're missing an understanding of truth. They're missing an understanding that there aren't many truths. There's only one truth. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. What is he the way of? He's the way to God. What is he the truth of? He's the truth about God. What is he the life of? He's the life of God. It's narrow. It's exclusive. And the world hates that. The world wants to embrace everybody and everything and put us all in a big coffee cup and melt us all down so we all come out coffee-colored people. I think there was a song about that years ago. It's just, it's blindness, it's deception. Satan is winning the day because he's got people thinking that it's loving to tolerate evil. He's got people convinced that, and he's winning because he's got people convinced and deceived that you never correct anyone, you never address lies and deception. And yet the Bible says, and Paul himself, he said, not even for 1 hour, not even 1 hour. Listen to this, I want to read this to you in Galatians 1. This is all free, by the way. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. He's writing to Christians. I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. Do you know the Bible? The New Testament talks about a different gospel, and it talks about different Christs, different Jesuses. And which he goes on to say, which is really not another gospel at all, only there are those who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. I mean, this guy's like, Paul's like, I want to preach some other things, but I can't because you're leaving the very thing that's securing you and will deliver others from the judgment to come. It's the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. As we've said before, he says in verse 9, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. These are serious things, aren't they? And as believers, we need to cultivate in that stance, that understanding of truth, we need to cultivate this empathetic, this impartial, attitude towards others. What that means is that we don't deny the truth. We don't tolerate lies in terms of our own thinking. But what it means is that we don't class people in different categories and avoid them. It means that we can cultivate this agreeable spirit where we have a reasonable and a loving, caring discussion about the truth. It means that we're not in the business of going out and I know those people believe this, so I'm going to go and I'm going to create some sparks. I'm going to cause some conflict. I'm going to bust their bubble. That's not the spirit. It says be impartial in your behavior to others. In other words, treat all people the same, and how we're to treat them in the love of Christ. I remember when I first got saved, and I really wanted to witness to people, and I just couldn't do it. I wanted to stand up and preach in the local center of the town. I went down there with my Bible, and I tried, and I couldn't, and I was just petrified, terrified of people. And anyway, I finally managed to put a little questionnaire together. I went out in the street, and I started talking to people and asking them some basic questions and getting into conversation and then sharing the gospel. And what I found myself doing as a young Christian was looking around going, okay, who needs Christ? Okay, that young boy over there, he looks like he would need Christ. So I go over there, but over here there's these bikey dudes and they've got tattoos from head to foot and, you know, they're wearing their patch called the Mongrel Mob and it's like, I'm like, no, they don't obviously don't need Christ. They don't want Christ. So I'm walking past them. As I'm walking past them, I just get, bam! Spirit of God comes and just convicts me, stops me. I couldn't walk. I couldn't move. I'm so convicted as I wasn't being impartial. And I had a pretty dry run that night, and so I just turned and walked right into the midst of these guys. They're all drinking beers and all laughing and, you know, doing what they do, whatever it is. And I'm in there, and I just walked in. I said, hey, I got a questionnaire for you guys. Who'd like to answer some questions? And one guy said, I will. And so he answered the questions, and we had about an hour's discussion about Jesus Christ and about the way to heaven and the way to hell. And I was just blown away. I'd never had such a good witnessing experience, and that Lord taught me in that moment, Andy, be impartial. You don't know. You have no idea what I'm doing in these people's lives. And so we need to cultivate this winsomeness, this willingness to go and just minister to people and not be a disagreeable person. Pride, which comes, by the way, from pride, which separates and segregates people. Now, Paul gives us the key to being impartial here, and that's to adopt a right mindset. We must not put people on pedestals. We must not take believers and put them on a pedestal. We must remember that all of us became believers in exactly the same way. Not many mighty, not many strong, not many noble. God loves the base things, the weak things, the poor, the broken things of this world. Those are the things that God does not despise. See, no one is better than anyone else in the eyes of God. God offers his gospel freely on the same terms to every human being. Come in faith and repentance. Trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. The Spirit of God will come and live in you, and you will be set free to serve him. And yet our fleshly nature, would encourage us not to associate with certain people. And even within the church that happens, and it leads to cliques and party spirit. And it happened in Corinth. They became a church that was breeding sectarianism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And some even in their spirituality said, well, I'm of Christ. You know, that was sectarian. They weren't saying we're all of Christ. They were saying I'm of Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, we are one body in Christ. Isn't that cool? You're my brother and my sister. And so in Corinthians, Paul writes, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete of the same mind and the same judgment. Later on, he says, for consider your calling. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There's the reason. You say, why did God do that? Because he doesn't want men to boast before him. That's a dangerous place to be. Because God by nature is God, not us. But we, he says, by his doing, we are all in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom from God, the righteousness of God, and the sanctification and redemption of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-30. That brings us to the final point this morning from our text, and that's second part of verse 16. Not only are to we be edifying and empathetic and impartial, but we're also to be humble. Be humble in your behavior to others. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, these two go hand in hand, impartiality and humility. They both go hand in hand here. Be of the same mind towards one another. Don't be haughty, right? But I wanted to separate this one out because I think it's worth thinking about here for a little bit. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And now it's interesting to note that Paul references our thoughts here in verse 16 three times. And as I said earlier, the behavior being called for by God is only possible when the mind is submitted and being transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So again, I want to go back to the importance of your quiet time. You know, Spurgeon does a little thing called Morning and Evening. I encourage you to read it. He's a master with the English language. He'll get you to think about a little verse in the Bible that you've never thought about it before. Just invest. It only takes 10 minutes or 5 minutes to read one of these little readings, and then just to meditate on that and pray and thank God for what you've learned, and then enter into the day and begin the day starting with your mind being renewed by the Word of God and the attitude of your mind being renewed, so that you go out into the day and you're not prideful, you're humble, you're thankful, you're just living for the praise and the honor and the glory of God, not for self. But if you wake up in the morning and you jump out of bed and the world's demanding and the work needs to be done, of course it needs to be done. I get that. But if that's your focus for the day, you're going to go out there and you're going to exercise self-will and self-effort, and you're going to make this happen. You're going to nail this thing. Listen, you can't do anything but by the grace of God. Anything worth having only comes through faith and trust in the provision of God. Oh yes, you can accomplish much humanly speaking, but you can't accomplish anything of eternal value without His grace working through you. That's why we're to live by faith. Some of you in trials right now. I'm looking over this way. I kind of see some people in trials. They're life trials. They're serious trials. They're difficult. But listen, trust God. His grace is sufficient. He will bear you up. He will carry you. Look to Him. Be humble. Don't go. Don't run ahead of God. Don't go, I got a better idea, God. I don't like this fact. I don't like where I am. I got a better idea. I'm gonna go and do something else. No. Be humble. Commit everything, every step to prayer and submit to what God delivers and what God brings. This renewal of mind that we gain through the reading of the Word of God every day means that our thinking and our values become built upon the treasure that we have in Christ. that Jesus becomes everything, and the age to come becomes the focus of our life. We're strangers and aliens in this world. We're not living for this world. This is not our home. This is not our best life now. Our best life's to come. I mean, you're going to see me do incredible things in my new body, I tell you. Best life to come. And I'll do it without pride. That's what's going to be more amazing. And you're going to go, oh, wow, Jesus, you're incredible. You're going to give him the glory, and so am I. You see, it's a right view of grace that God, the grace of God that enables us not to think more highly of ourselves. And here we are right back where Paul began this chapter in verse 3, where he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, some of us really struggle with the idea of saying anything about ourselves and what God's done through us. But Paul doesn't have any problem with that, does he? Paul doesn't have a problem with that at all. Paul says, look, I excelled more than all the other apostles. Is that pride? Absolutely not. Why? Because he couples it with what? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. It's not pride. He's just saying, by God's providential care of my life and through his sovereign grace, he has used me in a greater way than all the other apostles. And yet he could also say this in the same breath. He could say, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. See, that's humble. That's humility. Humility isn't denying who you are in Christ. Humility is giving the glory to the one who deserves who you are in Christ. So the answer to thinking of ourselves more high, the answer to thinking too highly of ourselves is not to think too lowly, or not to think lowly of ourselves, even though we should have a humble estimation as we see here. But the key is to think according to the measure of that which God has allotted to us. So, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Practically, what that means is that we're not to be haughty in mind, but we'd associate with the lowly, understanding that God loves the lowly and ministers to them. Our associates in life are not to be focused on the exalting, the exalted ones, the people that are elevated in society. We'd associate with all. In fact, the way this verse reads, end of verse 16, is literally, the idea here is to be carried away by associating with the lowly, to be swept away in a flood. You know, we've seen a lot of floods this last year, and things just get swept away. That's what he's saying. Be swept away by the grace of God. Be swept away by the reality of the mercies of God in your life. Be swept away to minister to the lowly and the people that are around you in this world that you might not otherwise, in a human sense, want to associate with. But associate with them. And the word associate there doesn't mean just say hi to them. It actually means engage them, be a part of their lives, become a part of their lives. And in a practical sense, it can mean this, that when you see some trash on the floor, you bend down and pick it up. And you put it in the trash can. Someone's kicked a bunch of stuff off the shelf in the supermarket, you pick it up and you put it back on the shelf. If you do that, Michael will love you. That's not a good reason to do it. No, you just do it because you're thinking of others. You're engaged in this world. You're not this isolated person walking through this world looking like the priest who passed by on the road, the guy that had been beaten up by robbers and goes, oh no, I can't go and touch him. He might be dead and I'll get defiled. You see how wrong that attitude is? No, you go like the good Samaritan who went to that man and he bound up his wounds and he cared for him and he loved him and he invested in his life and he put him in an inn and he said to the innkeeper, look, you just charge, here's some money, but you charge whatever to my account. When I return, I'll pay for it. See, that's investment. That's what it means to associate with. Some of us struggle with the rich and we don't associate with them because we think they're above us. Some of us struggle with the lowly. Some of us struggle with both. Associate. That's the call here. Associate. Leon Morris observes, and as Paul finishes out this verse, he says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, you know, don't categorize your own standard of wisdom and then engage yourself by your own wisdom. Look, if someone else says you're wise, just thank them and move on. But don't sit down and think, yeah, I'm wise. I got this and I got this and I've had all this. I figured out all this stuff and I got this all together. That's pride. That's just straight up pride. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And Leon Morris, commentating on this verse, on this particular statement, says, "The person who's wise in his own eyes is really so in the eyes of other people." These are great truths, aren't they? And they all point us to the wonder of our salvation. That salvation is by grace alone. It doesn't matter if you're intelligent or simple, rich or poor, known or unknown, successful or failing. When you come to Christ, you come with the same sinful sickness of heart, with the same desperate need of salvation, and you enter into the grace of salvation by the same gift of humble faith and repentance, without anything to boast in except the finished work of Christ on your behalf. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So ask yourself this morning, what are you reflecting? Are you reflecting this kind of life? Because this is Christ right here. You say, was Jesus in this verse? You bet he's in these verses. This is how he lived. And so if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be conformed into his image, then be that person who blesses those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. May God help each one of us to be a sweet aroma of Christ to one another and to our enemies this week. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know the names that have come to the fore. You know the things that have come to mind as we've looked at your word this morning. You know the hearts that you've convicted here this morning of some of these things that need to be worked on. And you're gracious to us, Lord. You don't judge us or condemn us in that sense as your children, but you call us in your grace to be conformed more, and by your grace to be brought more into the likeness of Christ. Oh God, would you help us even this week to bless others, to rejoice with others, to weep with others. Help us to be of the same mind towards one another, even here in this church. Lord, that we'd be of like mind. We know our minds are different to the world. We understand that, the unbelieving world. But Father, help us not to be haughty in mind to them, but associate with them. Not to be wise in our own estimation. God, just work this into our life, we pray. So that your name, the name of Christ, will be lifted high. Because he's the one who's worthy. He's the one who's worthy of being given the name that's above every name. There's no one like him. Oh God, I pray for those in this room this morning who have come. Maybe they don't know you, Lord Jesus. Maybe they're just religious on the outside and they've come to church because that's what they do on a Sunday. Or they've come with friends or they're just seeking. Lord, you know their hearts, but Father, I pray, be gracious to them. May your mercy be a reality to them today, that you've loved them with an everlasting love, that you have reached out to them even this morning by your Spirit and convicted them of their sin, of righteousness to come and judgment to come, and you're begging of them even this morning that they would repent of their sin, and they would turn to Christ and be forgiven and welcomed into your presence, reconciled before you. Oh, Father, I pray you'd work a miracle even this morning in the hearts of those that don't know you and save souls. God, we beg of you, we plead with you, We plead at the throne of grace because we know you're a giver and you're a good God. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, who manifested that to us at the cross, that we pray all these things. Amen.